Reading together John chapter 17. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep thou through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the world wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them.
Father Russell and my dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, after those intimate hours that Jesus had spent with his disciples, and knowing the end was so imminent, when cruel hands were taken, he lifted up his eyes to heaven in verse 1 and said, Father, the hour is come. We have here, brethren and sisters, in these words that we've read tonight, no ordinary prayer. There are many prayers recorded from Scripture, from start to finish, but there are none like this. None. And it deserves from us, brethren and sisters, not only tonight, more than a superficial consideration of these words. There is power to attain life in here, in that chapter we have before us. Power to bring us to our knees, power to bring us into the kingdom, brethren and sisters. It is the only prayer in any length that we have where the Lord Jesus Christ himself was praying to the Father. He showed his disciples to pray on some occasions. It is the only prayer where we see him in deep communion with the Father. And what a privilege it therefore ought to be for us, as those who follow him, to sit tonight and listen to the words that pass between his mind and that of the eternal God. You know, it was through the prophet Isaiah that Yahweh himself had said, "But as the heavens are high above the earth, even so my ways and my thoughts are far above those of men." But here we have the mind of he who was in the bosom of the Father, according to John, who was in the bosom of the Father, communicating to his Father. We will never, brethren and sisters, be able to understand these words with a superficial reading, because God's ways are far above ours, and we are going to have to spend not just one night, but hours contemplating the glory and attempting to lift our mind to the glory that is revealed in the mind of the Son of God. The ideas contained in here, brethren and sisters, are no ordinary ideas. It's not just like reading any other verse of Scripture. We're dealing with the mind of the Son of God in its most intimate form, as he opened his heart to the Father. We've therefore got to strain our thinking to appreciate those words and to cast from our minds all which is natural and mundane, that we might let him lift our minds to a plane where we can understand. You know, brothers and sisters, the very fact that these words were recorded and are here for us to read is proof positive that it was the desire of our Lord that we should lift our minds to the level of his thinking when he was in prayer with the Father. When we have a close look at some of these words, brethren and sisters, we must feel inadequate in our approach to the Father and in our life. And yet, it is no doubt the desire of Christ himself that we attempt to reach the level of communion which he had with the Father, the level of thinking that is contained here. Now, there is no effort, brothers and sisters, to impress. There is no vain repetition. There is no artificial language, no hypocrisy. This is not any human conception of how we should address the Father, but words which pour forth from the heart of one who was at total harmony of mind with the God of all the earth. Now, brothers and sisters, God is elevated in these words of Jesus here to a point of absolute importance and supremacy. It is God's purpose, his glory, his name that eclipsed everything else in the view of Christ as he opens his mouth. And I want that to be one thing, brethren and sisters, that we take very careful note as we read these words tonight. That Jesus was not concerned with himself or his disciples or anyone else so much as the glory of the Father and his name and his purpose being revealed finally in the earth.
Though he mentions himself and his disciples and those who would come, even us, all of those things are subordinate to one thing, the Father, in his thinking. But it's important right from the outset that we understand that it is Jesus' own personal prayer. It is not a communal prayer. It is not a prayer on behalf of his disciples. And he never, ever, in these words here, joins his disciples and himself in the same phraseology in addressing the Father. It is his prayer to the Father. And the disciples were given the privilege to stand as witnesses and bow their heads and listen to the Son of God in prayer to the Father. It is not that he gathered them around and said, "Now let us pray." It was a spontaneous gesture on his part to lift his mind to the Father, and hence to lift theirs, and because it's been recorded, to lift ours to the thinking and the level of thinking that was his at that time. The prayer, brethren and sisters, is really composed of, I suppose if we want to be analytical, three parts, in which he considers himself, his disciples, his immediate disciples, and then all believers down to our own day. But it's more than that. It is not just simply, and we can't really just class these words in those terms merely. That's a gross simplification. It is the Son in communion with the Father, with the Father as the pinnacle of all things, and Jesus considers himself in relation to the purpose of God, his disciples in relation to the purpose of God, and finally, all believers in relation to the purpose of God. And in all of those things, neither himself, his disciples, or his believers are more important than the overriding thing, which is that glory must be seen to go to the Father. I don't believe, brethren, that is an over-exaggeration. That is where Jesus' mind is, and we will inevitably have difficulty bringing our minds to that level of thinking, because we are not apt to think like that very often, though at times we attempt to lift our minds to that level of thinking. This prayer, brethren and sisters, as is clearly evident from the last verse of chapter 16 and the first verse of chapter 17, is a culmination of all of those words we've considered of Jesus from chapter 13 through, in those last hours that he spent with his beloved disciples. And it breathes the spirit of all those words that he spoke. In particular, he says in verse 1, these words spake Jesus, that is, the words that have just gone before, spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said. So in the context of just finishing his sentence, as it were, from chapter 16, he lifts his eyes to the Father in a continuous sequence of events. They are meant to be connected, and definitely they are. The things that Jesus has been emphasizing throughout John 13-16 find their manifestation in a glorious form as he opened his heart to the Father. There were things when he spoke to his disciples that because of the hardness of their heart, because of the blindness that they had erected in their own minds, they couldn't understand. But the Father knew, and he could express himself and his desire to the Father, and knew that he would understand. But the spirit of prayer begins in verse 33 of chapter 16, where Jesus, at the end of that dissertation with his disciples, comes to the point where he has reached a note of confidence and victory. "These things," he says, "I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace." He's about to be crucified. "In the world," he says, "you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." And there were cruel men that he was yet to face. And yet he could say, "I have overcome the world." And on that note of victory, then lifts his eyes and draws
attention to the Father in the heaven. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. What hour, brethren and sisters, had come? Well, it's interesting just to underline those words as they occur in the last week of the life of our Lord, particularly in those immediate chapters before this one. The hour is come, or the hour cometh, occurs numerous times. Jesus had in his mind, as the hour drew closer, all the consequences and ramifications of what it meant. It was the hour of his suffering, the hour of his death, the hour of his resurrection, and the hour of his glorification. He does not mean, brethren and sisters, just the hour of his death, but it includes in that the hour of his glorification, of his final victory over all things. But how did Jesus see this hour? Just turn back a few pages to John chapter 12. Verse 23, it is evident that Jesus' mind in that last week is lifted to a very high plane. And Jesus says, he answered them saying, verse 23, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. He saw that hour as a means of his glorification. But he saw in it too, brethren and sisters, more than that. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled. Talking about that same hour. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. But for this cause I came under this hour. And so he lifts his mind again, though not wanting to face what that hour actually stood for in its first ramification, that is, the suffering and pain. He lifts his eyes again beyond and says in verse 28, Father, glorify thy name. There were two things, brethren, this is that Jesus saw in that hour. Though briefly he might have seen the suffering, that never ever dwelt in his mind concerning the hour that he's speaking of here. The hour is associated in both of those places and in other places with the glorification. Glorification of two things. Glorification of himself, as he says in verse 23, and also the glorification of the Father, because he saw that he had come to that hour that the Father might be glorified as well. Not only him, but the Father. You know, that's exactly what John 17 says, and what Jesus says next. Come back to verse 1. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, which is what Jesus said in John 12, verse 23, that thy Son may also glorify thee. There are two glorifications here. One of the Father, one of the Son. Now what's he saying? The glorification of the Son, without any question, spoke of his resurrection and his elevation in status and power, glory and honour. The glorification of the Son was not his death. The Son was not glorified in that. The Father was glorified in Jesus' death, but the Son wasn't. But what an amazing perspective we see Jesus adopting here at the opening of this prayer. A perspective, brethren and sisters, which was the view that he had all his life. He was in a time of great, great personal need. Greater than any of us could ever imagine or have ever experienced, brethren and sisters. Let's make no mistake about that. He was facing the shame and the hatred, the torture, the ridicule, the barbarity of animal-like men. And in that context, he does not pray for himself. He does not pray for strength to get through, which is probably where our minds would be. He doesn't pray that the anguish might be relieved and that he might not have to go through with that. What does he say? He's come to that hour and he says, Father, glorify thy Son.
In other words, his mind is looking straight past what he knows is immediately before him. Because he knows that's only going to take a moment. And beyond is something that he can fix his grasp on. Because it is eternal. What is immediately before him is only temporal. And Jesus' mind was ever on the eternal and never on the temporal. And that's what enabled him to endure the cross. He fixed his mind, brethren and sisters, on the glory of the Father and the fulfillment of his purpose. Now, I've made those words quite deliberate because I think that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying to the Father here, the hour is come for me to have eternal life because of what I've done. Look at what he says. The hour is come, Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. There was a reason in the glorification of the Son, and it was so that the Father might be glorified. It wasn't any selfish motive that he had to reach that glory. The only mention, brethren and sisters, that we ever find Jesus making to himself in this prayer is in the context of the Father being glorified. And that is an amazing state of mind. He doesn't ask that he might be given the kingdom, but that he might get there and be glorified, that the Father might receive greater glory. What did he mean? In the exaltation of the Son, the Father certainly would have been glorified, because it was the Father that sent him into the world in the first place. Because it was a vindication of the righteousness of God that he was raised from the dead. He had put God in the right and man in the wrong. But his exaltation, brothers and sisters, his glorification at the side of the Father was more than that. Because now, looking to that time, he could see that he would have a chance to continue to glorify the Father in a more complete sense than he could ever have achieved on earth. Into his hands was committed the purpose in the beginning of starting the process by which the earth would be filled with the glory of the Father. And this was only the first stage. He was looking, brethren and sisters, to the purpose of the Father as his motivation, not as his own personal elevation, but that the Father's purpose might finally be completed and the earth might finally be fulfilled, might be filled with the glory of the Father. He asked the Father that he himself might be glorified, that he might continue to pursue that purpose. You know, that's the exact thought in Philippians 2. Just come there for a moment. Philippians 2, verse 9. God hath also highly exalted him as a result of Jesus' own submission to him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. You see, brethren and sisters, Jesus desired of the Father that he might be glorified, that in the ultimate the glory might go to the Father. It wasn't for his own glorification, though he would be glorified of all men. It was the Father's glory that he had uppermost in his mind. How do we rate, brothers and sisters, with that perception in our prayers, or in our lives in general, in our daily living? To Jesus, brothers and sisters, the glory of the Father and his purpose and its culmination was supreme above everything else. And we must remember that he is at the time of his most desperate need, and that even does not rate a mention alongside the glory of the Father and the fulfillment of his eternal purpose. Nothing else, nothing in his life, no matter what men did to him, nothing was more important than that. You know, brothers and sisters, that is. It was that viewpoint, in fact, that perspective of life, which enabled him to endure and to despise the shame. Because he saw very clearly before him the glory of the Father. And the purpose of the Father was supreme above everything else. Nothing else that ever got in his way was seen to be more important than that. Now, brothers and sisters, if we were in that situation, I guarantee we would ask for strength to bear through what was going to come, and our minds would be limited by a shield on what was in front of us rather than what is beyond. And yet here, he doesn't even mention what is immediately ahead, but his eyes are fixed on the purpose of the Father and the glory that will ensue in the ages of the ages when God is all in all. What an incredible perspective. When we do ask for strength, brethren and sisters, what do we really want God to do? Sometimes in difficult circumstances, when our minds are bogged down with the problems of life, whatever they might be, sometimes, brethren and sisters, we go to the Father in prayer and ask that we might be given the strength to come through and then sit back and do nothing. You know, brethren and sisters, Jesus' strength to endure came from the perspective of his mind. It was his mind that got him through that. A divine viewpoint in his mind. Because to him, nothing else mattered. Trivial, mundane things that preoccupy our mind were given no place whatever. And so, when men buffeted him, what did it matter? When men falsely accused him and spat on him, what did it matter? The glory of the Father would never fade away. God would establish his kingdom on earth. His purpose could never fail. And that's the perspective that we find Jesus with here. Not dwelling on himself at the time of his greatest need. And so he says, not glorify me, but Father, glorify thy Son. And that term in itself is significant. It wasn't Jesus, the Son of Man, Jesus the man, that he was asking to be glorified, but God's Son. And it was only because he was God's Son that he could claim of the Father the glorification that he sought. But how could he ask, brethren and sisters? On what grounds, what right did Jesus have to go to the Father and say, glorify thy Son? You know, there was plenty of precedent, brethren and sisters. I'd like you to come back to the Old Testament. Psalm 91, just being one instance, and there were many others. Jesus no doubt knew these words very well. Psalm 91 is messianic, no doubt. Verse 1, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of Yahweh, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. Come down to verse 14. Because he hath set his love upon me, and this is the Father talking here, because he, that is the one that dwelling under the shadow of the Almighty of verse 1, because he hath set his love upon me, that is upon God, therefore will I, says God, deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble, and will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Because he had set his love upon the Father would exalt him in due time. Jesus had good reason to seek for the glorification. He had set his love upon the Father, and the Father had promised to exalt all those who did so. He had known the name of the Father, as the psalmist says, and there was a promise there that he would deliver him. I will be with him, he says in the middle of verse 15. I will be with him in trouble. That's an interesting phrase in its own self, because God doesn't say, I will save him from it, but says, I will be with him in it. And that's exactly the role that the Father played in, close to Jesus, during the time of his great necessity. And the end would be honour and deliverance, long life and salvation. That's only one reference, brothers and sisters, to the glory which the Son could claim. Perhaps you might like to make a note of Psalm 8, we won't look at it now, where the Son of Man specifically has these words spoken to him, that thou, the Father, hast crowned him with glory and honour. It was in the Father's eternal purpose that he might finally crown the Son with glory and honour. And Jesus, knowing that, comes to the Father with those words, that he might extend his own purpose by glorifying his Son now that the hour had come. Then he goes on in verse 2, as Rotherham and Dyglo and others put, even as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Thou hast given him power or authority over all flesh. No, we can't miss the allusions, though we haven't got time tonight, brothers and sisters, to have a look at them in any detail. But the allusions to Psalm 8 just ring out of these words. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And Jesus here now says, even as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He was crowned, said Psalm 8, with glory and honour. How excellent is thy name in all the earth, the glorification of the Father and his purpose. And all those ideas are embedded in these words as Jesus prays to the Father. So we find in verse 2 there that Christ's victory is universal. Even as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. But it's interesting to notice that though the outworking of the purpose of God in Christ would provide a victory which was universal and open to all men, in its outworking it would certainly be limited to those who were given him of the Father. Not all men, though victory had been gained over all flesh, not all men would respond to the Father and hence be given to the Son. But we find, brothers and sisters, that these words really must be considered in the context of verse 1, because all translations, other translations, make a very clear connection between verses 1 and 2. That is, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee, even as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. You see, brethren and sisters, Jesus doesn't just mean here that he was going to give eternal life in the sense of endless or everlasting life. There is clearly an association to the glory of the Father in verse 1. And what does that mean? Well, Jesus is saying this, amongst other things, that eternal life, when it is given to those to whom that have been given to him, that when eternal life is given to them, that in itself glorifies the Father. Why? Because everyone who is a recipient of eternal life must first have been a manifestation of the character of the Father. Eternal life will never be given to anyone who's not. And so the Father will be glorified in the work of the Son when eternal life is given to those whom the Father has given him. Because every single one of those who receive eternal life at the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ will have been themselves manifestations of the Father and hence of glorifying him. Because when the character of the Father is seen in an individual, the Father is glorified. That own person will and desires are put down. And so in the phrase here, eternal life, there is an emphasis on the moral glory of eternal life rather than just the physical. Because the Father will be glorified when people receive eternal life, and it's because of the likeness to the Father that he will be glorified and honoured at that time. Okay, I'd like you to turn to Philippians chapter 3, because the apostle here expresses an idea which Jesus really, which is inherent in Jesus' words in John 17. See, now that the Son has been glorified, or in prospect has been glorified, or as he will be glorified, it would now be possible for him to do the same to others, to glorify others because of the power that has been given to him. And in verse 21 of Philippians 3, we find the apostle here talking of, in verse 20, of us looking for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Or as the Revised Standard Version says, he shall fashion, shall change our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, by the power which enables him to even subject all things unto himself. And the power in the first instance, brethren and sisters, that allowed him or enabled him to subject all things unto himself was the power of the manifestation of a perfect life, the life and the character of the Father in himself. And because he had achieved that, he would now be able to bestow upon others the glorification that the Father had bestowed upon him. Coming back to John 17, in verse 3, Jesus continues in what is clearly an extension of that thought, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We have read those words, brethren and sisters, so many times, we probably tend to lose their meaning. What is Jesus really saying? This is life eternal, that we might know thee, the only true God. What is it to know the only true God? The word know, dear brethren and sisters, is the Greek word ginosko. We had a look in the first of these classes and examined the difference between the two words which Jesus uses quite frequently in these chapters 13 to 17. That oida means just a knowledge of a fact, but ginosko, denoting not just merely knowing a fact, but a knowledge that influences the person that knows it, that has an influence upon them so that it changes them in some way. And it involves the process of coming to know something by experience, essentially. And so Jesus is saying here, this is life eternal, that they might, that we might come to know by experience the only true God. What is knowing by experience? A knowledge that changes us by experience. What is Jesus talking about? Well, as Brother John Carter once said, to know God is the completion of the process that begins in knowledge of God. And that makes something very clear if we think about it. Knowing God is not necessarily knowing about God. But knowing God must start by knowing about him. And when we know about him, brethren and sisters, the more we know about him, the more that knowledge will start to affect our minds and our thinking, to the point where, by the experiences of life and the experiences that we have in the Word and our interaction with each other and the world, we will come to manifest eventually the character of the Son. To know God, the only true God, is not just a knowledge, but a life that manifests the Father. I'd like you to come back to Jeremiah chapter 22. Because here the prophet, so long ago, actually spelled out that very principle in very clear terms. And he's speaking here in verse 16 of Josiah, as the context of that will clearly indicate, if you want to look at that at some later stage. But he's talking to Josiah's son, and he says concerning Josiah, who was a man after his own heart, he judged the cause of the poor and needy, and then it was well with him. Was not this to know me, says Yahweh? In other words, the king to whom the prophet is speaking here was one whose life was an utter abandonment of all the principles of Yahweh. And he draws his attention to Josiah and says, this man judged the cause of the poor and needy. He was no respecter of persons. He thought and acted like me. Was not this to know me, says Yahweh? Come. Verse 24. To act like Yahweh is to know him. Verse 23. Thus saith Yahweh, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, nor the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knoweth me, that I am Yahweh which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith Yahweh. And if God is to exercise those qualities in the earth, when he is in heaven, it must be through men. And in those things, says the prophet, says Yahweh through the prophet, I delight. And so, to exercise the character of the Father, to manifest his ways in a life which is compatible completely with the character of the Father, is what it means scripturally to know the Father. It's not just knowing facts about God. But Jesus says, coming back to John 17, that this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God. That is, it is eternal life to manifest the character of the Father. Or, life eternal is based upon manifesting God. A
and all those who do will receive the reward of eternal life. But brethren and sisters, if we stop there, which is what we do, and rightly so, when that verse might be considered in a public lecture, I think we miss part of the thought which Christ has in his mind. Because he says, this is eternal life, that we might manifest the Father in our life. Eternal life, brethren and sisters, in the Greek, is aionios zoe. And the only reason I mentioned that is because it has the word aionios or aeon in it. And it literally means life belonging to the age. It is the life through which will be granted to believers in the age to come, to all those who are faithful, as a future possession. And the apostles copiously through the New Testament talk of it in that term. For example, Paul, writing to Titus, says, in hope of eternal life that God promised before the world began, and so he continues with his epistle. And the apostles use it widely in that sense. But brethren and sisters, eternal life is not exactly synonymous with immortality. Just turn back to Romans chapter 2 for a moment. And at verse 7, the apostle says that to them who by patient continuance, in well-doing, seek for glory and honour and immortality, to them eternal life. Immortality is therefore not the same thing as eternal life. Well, what is eternal life? It is more, brethren and sisters, than just an endless life. And that's very important. The New Testament does not ever suggest that eternal life is merely, and I say merely, life that has no end. It involves, as Paul implies from this verse in Romans 2 here, Paul is implying that eternal life not only involves immortal nature, immortality, but honour and glory as well. And so it's more than an endless life and involves those other things. But we might go as far to say, and I believe this is true, brethren and sisters, that the main idea of eternal life is not endless life, though eternal life is endless. Now, I hope I'm not confusing everyone. The main idea of eternal life is not that it has no end. Though, in English, eternal life means that it goes on forever. That is not the main scriptural idea of eternal life. The main idea of the term eternal life is the life belonging to the age. And the life belonging to the age is more than just life that has no end. It is life that will be associated with great honour and glory, with a joy and a peace that we don't understand now. It is, brethren and sisters, the life of the Father. And the life of the Father is not just endless. There are many other qualities to the life which the Father possesses. And eternal life, as it's promised to us, brethren and sisters, is not that we're going to go into the kingdom and live forever merely, though we will if we're in there. Eternal life for us is sharing the life of the Father. You know, Peter said in 1 Peter 1 verse 4, don't turn it up, in speaking to the believers, he said that our hope was that we might be partakers of divine nature. Not just life that never ended, but divine nature. What is God's life like? Endless truth. Incorruptible he is. Faith in honour, glory. He has all power, all authority. There is joy forevermore at his side. All of those qualities and more are bound in the life of the Father. And to put it in a nutshell, eternal life is the life of the Father with the character and qualities that the Father possesses perpetuated into eternity. That's what eternal life means. We have before us, brethren and sisters, more than just living forever, but a life which is intrinsically that of the Father. Eternal life, brethren and sisters, has a quality that marks it out as being divine. And in its ultimate, it will be endless. But eternal life has a quality about it which is divine. And because it's divine, it is therefore endless. You know, in the words of Jesus himself, and as John portrayed the words of Jesus, and later wrote to the disciples who were in the world, eternal life has a broader meaning than just life in the future. I'd like you to come back to John chapter 3. I think this is an important point to try and establish, brethren and sisters, because I think we miss what Jesus is really trying to say in John 17 if we fail to grasp the way Jesus used that term. Verse 16, again, that we've read so many times before. Verse 15, first. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Have, brethren and sisters, eternal life. Now, and in the future. And we always read those words to say that everlasting or eternal life, and it's exactly the same word in the Greek. The word everlasting there is that word aionios, exactly the same word that's used for eternal everywhere else. In fact, eternal life and everlasting life, every time in the New Testament, is that same phrase, every time it occurs, translated in either way. But Jesus is saying that he that believeth has eternal life. Now turn to verse 36 of that same chapter, over the page, because Jesus extends that idea a little further. He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now it's right to say too, brethren and sisters, that he that believeth on the Son will definitely, as God will surely give him eternal life, have it as a possession because God will give it to him in the future. It's that sure. But I believe Jesus is saying more than that. That he that truly believes on the Son, in a sense now, has eternal life. Come over to chapter 5, verse 24. These are not isolated words that Jesus spoke. Almost every time he talked about eternal life, he spoke like this. Verse 24 of chapter 5. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath eternal life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Turn the page, chapter 6, verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What's Jesus saying, brethren and sisters? That it's possible now to have eternal life in a sense. In what sense is it possible to have eternal life? Well, there Jesus says that whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. What he's saying is that whoever can identify in their life completely with me and my life has eternal life now. Doesn't mean to say we'll live forever necessarily at that instance, and that God can't change his mind, and that we are saved. It doesn't mean that at all, brothers and sisters. But there is an essential quality of eternal life which is in the believer at that point. That is, because the character of the Father is seen in an individual, he has the essential quality of eternal life. Because eternal life, brethren and sisters, is the life and the character of the Father perpetuated into eternity. Now, I'd like you to come over to 1 John chapter 1. Because the apostle here builds upon the words that our Lord spoke. In chapter 1, verse 1, the first epistle of John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the light was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What's he saying? That eternal life, the essential characteristics of the life of the future, the life of the age, the essential characteristics of that life were seen, manifested in the life of Christ. And he says he wants to go and show that to those for whom he was writing, to all in the world. And it consisted of fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Now, what does fellowship with the Father and with the Son mean if it doesn't mean that there is complete harmony of thinking, of purpose, of character between us and the Father and us and the Son? That is, if, brethren and sisters, we attain to the point where we are a manifestation of the Father, then in the sense that John is talking here, we have eternal life. And he says, they saw that eternal life and witnessed it because the life of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed the essential character that is bound up in eternal life. Now, to make sense of all of that, let's say this. That eternal life, therefore, as far as Jesus was concerned, and as far as John, in speaking of it here, is concerned in his epistle, consists of two things. First, a moral life, and then a physical life. And there are two stages, brethren and sisters, in which eternal life is attained. The Father is not suddenly, for no reason, going to suddenly make at the kingdom replicas of himself. But what he is going to do, brethren and sisters, to all those who are a manifestation of him, who have developed the moral glory of the Father, that is his characteristics, to all those people, he will clamp their lives with eternity, and they will become forever manifestations of him. That's eternal life in its ultimate. That's what we look for, brethren and sisters. But if we have not got in ourselves now the essential quality of eternal life, that is, the character of the Father in us, now there is no hope of that life being given to us. Because God is only going to seal the moral glory which is in people when his Son comes again. You know, brethren and sisters, that means that we can experience eternal life in that sense now. No, we must, or we won't be there. A man whose life is a manifestation of the Father, in the words of John, hath eternal life abiding in him. That is, the character of the Father is seen in him. Why, brothers and sisters? Simply because it will be a mere formality, so to speak, for the Father to immortalize all those people that they might be in eternal life forever. And so eternal life consists, firstly, and most importantly, of a moral likeness to the Father, and secondly, and consequently to the first, an endless existence in the future. We're in John. Turn over to the 1st of John, chapter 5, verse 11. 1st of John 5. And this is the record or the witness that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Now, he's not just saying, brothers and sisters, that Christ is immortal now, at the time when John was writing. He's saying the life that you saw in Jesus of Nazareth manifesting the Father is the start of eternal life. It is the essential moral character of the Father that he wants to see in us. So he goes on in verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life. That is, if we are in harmony with the life of the Son, we have life. And he that hath not the Son hath not life. These things have I written unto you, that ye believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Belief in the name, brethren and sisters, implies a life in harmony with the Father and the Son, and hence is the preparation for eternal life. Just glancing your eyes back one page, the apostle there, in a negative sense, talks about this, about not having eternal life. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. That is, no murderer who hates his brother can possibly have the thinking and the characteristics of the Father manifested in him. It's the exact opposite of that. And so, in the words of John, he has not got eternal life abiding in him. No, we are only to experience that eternal life in the final and fullest sense that we expect and that we all understand if we have now experienced the moral side of the glory of the Father. Come back to John 17. This is exactly what Jesus, I believe, is saying. That it is life eternal for us to know the only true God, to be a manifestation in all our ways and thinking of the glory of the Father's character, is to have residing in us eternal life. It does not mean we will be in the kingdom necessarily, but if we maintain the manifestation of that life, then God will grant us the final physical glory that is associated with that. But why does Jesus say here in verse 3 again that we might know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent? Well, perhaps we get an indication by those last words, whom thou hast sent. It's not that we are to know just the man Jesus Christ for his own sake. The only value, brethren and sisters, in knowing anything about Christ is because God sent him. And what did God send him for? Well, as John again says in chapter 1, he was the only begotten of the Father, which is in the bosom of the Father, and he will declare me unto those that come unto him. Or as he said in, I think it's chapter 14, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. It was only because he was the medium through which the Father was revealed and was to be revealed that he is mentioned here alongside the only true God. You know, John makes a comment in his first epistle again. I'd like to go over there again to chapter 5 this time. And almost the end of this epistle, he makes a comment which I believe, without very much doubt, is a comment on John 17, verse 3. And perhaps it will help us to understand why it is life eternal, not just to come to understand or to know the Father, but Jesus Christ as well. Verse 20, the first of John 5. And we know that the Son of God is come. That word know is oida. We know as a proven fact, just as a fact, we know it, that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know ginosko, him that is true. And we are in him that is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Cross out the word even. It's not in the original and it doesn't help the sense. But what's that verse really saying? The word understanding there means a moral discernment, or as Bullinger has it, the faculty of moral reflection. The ability to reflect morally on an issue. And so what the apostle is saying is that we know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us the discernment, the moral discernment, that we might know him that is true, come to know by experience the true God. It's only through the life, brethren and sisters, the word, the work, the death, the resurrection of our Lord, that we have had our discernment, our moral discernment opened, that we may know God. Because in him, as the apostle later said, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him that is true. In him that is true. And we are in him, he says, that is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. To be in him that is true is to be totally at one in thought, in purpose, in character with the Son of God. And this, says John, is the true God and eternal life. To be totally at harmony in purpose, in thought, in our lives, in our thinking, with he who is the only God, the only thing that is true in this world. Coming back to John 17 then, Jesus continues. And he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Sounds almost like a boast, brethren and sisters. I have glorified thee on the earth. That was no idle boast. So back to John 12. Because in verse 28, in words that from a context we read from earlier, brethren and sisters, there is here vindication or witness from heaven that statement that he made in John 17 is absolutely true. Because when Jesus was thinking about the hour and the agony of it, he comes to the realization again, just reading the end of verse 27, For this hour came I into the world. And so he lifts his thinking and says, Father, glorify thy name. And there was a spontaneous reaction from heaven. There came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. What did he mean, brothers and sisters? A voice from heaven came down at that time when Jesus said, Father, glorify thy name. In what sense had the Father already glorified his name, and in what sense would he glorify it again? Well, it had already been glorified, brothers and sisters, in the life of the Son of God. Jesus' whole life was a glorification of his Father from start to finish. There was never a faltering. And there is divine witness to the authentic nature of that claim. And he would also glorify him in the future, as Jesus requests back in John 17 as well. And so he says, I have finished the work. What work? What was his work, brothers and sisters? Was it to teach men the gospel? Was it to heal the sick? Was it to save the world? No. The work, singularly in Jesus' mind, is to reveal the Father to men. Turn over to verse 6. I have, he says, manifested thy name, thy character, unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. That was his purpose, to reveal the Father to all mankind. And he had finished. Though his life was not finished, the work which he had been given to do had essentially come to its end. And so he says in verse 5, And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And perhaps we really need to read verses 4 and 5 together, because there's a contrast between those two verses. Because Jesus says in verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. And now, verse 5, O Father, glorify thou me. The other way around. But not on the earth, with thine own self, with the glory that I had before the world was. And so now, Jesus, having glorified the Father on the earth, he appeals to the Father to glorify him, with the glory that he's had with him before the world was. What is it to glorify one with one's own self? Well, if the Father, brethren and sisters, here was to glorify the Son with his own self, with the glory that he had before the world was, surely that means to impart to him his own nature, to grant to him the life which is intrinsically his, to share the Father's own glory with the Son, to be made immortal, to be given power, to be given authority over men, to be given glory and honour, and to sit down at the right hand of the majesty of the throne in heaven, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That is, with the glory that had been contemplated in the eternal council, the glory that the Father had purposed for the Son from the very beginning. You notice, even in those two verses, brethren and sisters, and we haven't been able to get away from this in the thinking of Jesus, there are those two stages in the attainment of aeonian life, eternal life. Because in verse 4, Jesus has glorified the Father in the development of a character which is like that of the Father, the moral glory of the Father. And he then requests the Father in verse 5 to complete that process and glorify the Son, that he might be physically exalted and given the final endless life, which will clinch the life of God. So Jesus, therefore, has his mind, brethren and sisters, elevated far above those of his disciples and far above what ours very often is. The whole of the time, brethren and sisters, as we said at the outset, Jesus has his mind upon the development of the purpose of the Father and his ultimate glorification. And that becomes in his mind a consuming and dominating objective. It is the reason for existence. It is the only thing that is worth thinking about. And that's the perspective that we gain from the Son of God as he begins his words to the Father. I think we'll leave it there for tonight, brethren and sisters, and consider the rest next time. I believe that the words of Jesus here, if we think about the level of his mind and the greatness of his perspective with the Father, a meditation upon those words can help us to readjust our minds in prayer, but not only in prayer, also in our lives.